Our Old Testament reading, Exodus 39, beginning at 22 this morning. He made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue. And there was an opening in the middle of the robe, like the opening in a coat of mail, with a woven binding all around the opening, so that it would not tear. They made on the hem of the robe pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet, and of fine woven linen. And they made bells of pure gold, and put the bells between the pomegranates on the hem of the robe all around, between the pomegranates. A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, all around the hem of the robe to minister in as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made tunics, artistically woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, a turban of fine linen, exquisite hats of fine linen, short trousers of fine woven linen, and a sash of fine woven linen with blue, purple, and scarlet thread made by a weaver as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, Holiness to the Lord. And they tied to it a blue cord to fasten it above on the turban, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Our New Testament reading from Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. Page 616, if you're looking in the Pew Bible, a brief reading and yet very potent, as we're going to see in the sermon this morning. Again, the Word of God. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The Word of God. Please be seated. The title of the message this morning is Priestly Garments. I'm going to start this morning the message actually in Genesis chapter 3, and I think you'll see why as we go through the message this morning. When God made man, he made them male and female and put them in a very special place, the Garden of Eden, a perfect, beautiful environment where their every need was satisfied. God gave them the command, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Adam did not keep that command. He was not satisfied with all the bounty that God had given them. He began to see God as insincere, not truly concerned for his welfare. Adam lusted after more. When the serpent tempted Eve, she gave in and took the forbidden fruit. She gave some to Adam, and he ate it in direct defiance of the clear command of the living God. Adam could hardly have comprehended the far-ranging effect of this act, for by his disobedience, he plunged the entire race into sin and unleashed all manner of misery and calamity on his posterity, effects of which we are still feeling even to this day. But the very first consequence of his sin was this. We read in Genesis 3, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Up until that moment, Adam and Eve had never particularly noticed their nakedness. They lived in a perfect environment. They were never cold. The harmful ultraviolet rays of the sun were filtered out. Sunburn was never a problem. And there was no lust. There were no pornographers around to attach any kind of mystique to human nakedness. Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect communion with God, their Maker. God Himself was their delight. But the fall changed it all. From that point on, Adam and Eve knew that they were naked. They felt a sense of shame. They instinctively knew that they needed to cover up. But what to use? There had been no need up until that point to develop textiles. They couldn't go down to the local merchant and pick up a bolt of fabric. The Bible says that they sewed fig leaves together, but they had no thread. Their sewing must have been rather crude. And of course, leaves, all of which were formerly lush and luxuriant, would now begin to wither and die and crumble, kind of like the Christmas poinsettia that no matter the careful watering, dries up and crumbles into fine flakes by mid-March. The thought of fig leaf coverings seems wholly ludicrous and impractical. Especially, take a look sometime when you're on the internet, just look up fig leaves and see what they're shaped like. They're not the most practical shape to try to cover things with. I'll let you look it up yourself. But since the Garden of Eden, nakedness and shame have gone together. In this very book that we're looking at, Exodus 32, when the Israelites danced around the golden calf, Moses came down from the mountain and saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Exodus 32, verse 25, in the King James Version. In 2 Samuel, a foreign king shamefully treated David's ambassadors. We read that he shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. 2 Samuel 10, verse 4. As a consequence, the men were greatly ashamed. Verse 5. Isaiah prophesied of the day that the Egyptians would be led away as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Isaiah 20, verse 4. In one of the first laws given after the Ten Commandments, God said, "Nor shall you go up by steps to mine altar, that your nakedness may be exposed on it." Exodus 20, verse 26. Imagine that. The very same chapter as the Ten Commandments. And yet there's this mention of nakedness. Well, it is for this reason that Bezalel, Aholiab, and their company of craftsmen wove linen tunics and linen undergarments of fine twisted linen for the high priest, as we see in our text, Exodus 39, 28. Why is that? Well, at least part of the reason, part of the answer to that question is that after the fall, nakedness is shameful. So we can begin to see the significance of the Bible's devoting almost a whole chapter to the high priest's ceremonial clothing. The priests could not devise their own manner of approaching God. They had to come the way God prescribed. They had to offer the prescribed sacrifices. And now, in this chapter where it speaks about this clothing, they had to wear this clothing as they went into the tabernacle to do their ceremonial duties. This was all by divine appointment. But let me remind you of something. This is important. God is not concerned exclusively about outward appearance. His primary concern is the heart. This has always been the case. Remember in 1 Samuel where he says, "Man looketh at the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." I'd like you to look at a text that I think will provide some insight on this. If you turn with me to Psalm 132, in just a single verse, Psalm 132, verse 9. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 329 of the Pew Bible. Notice what it says here in Psalm 132, verse 9. It says, "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy." Isn't that an amazing text in light of what we're looking at this morning? Here we're in Exodus 39, almost a whole chapter devoted to the priest's garments. And yet, you come to Psalm 132, and it says, "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness." When Aaron and his sons and heirs went into the tabernacle to minister in the priest's office, they were to wear the special clothing that God had prescribed. Yet, what God desired above all else was a life lived in conformity with His Word. He desired that Aaron and his sons be clothed with righteousness. Now, righteousness is an abstract noun. You cannot simply go to the fabric store and cut off a couple yards of a bolt of righteousness and take it to the checkout counter. If you went to the fabric store and said, "I want some righteousness," they would look at you quite quizzically, I'm sure. The priests may be said to be clothed with righteousness when they perform their work with a pure heart and live their life in a manner befitting the gospel. God was very grieved, very disturbed by the priests of Jesus' day, who were like whited sepulchres. They looked beautiful on the outside, but inside it was full of corruption and foul sinfulness. Here's something that I'd like you to think of this morning. Don't forget believers. And that's you and me if we're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are priests and kings unto God. We who look to Christ in true faith, our sins are forgiven, and we are clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness. His righteousness, not our own. Our righteousness is as our like filthy rags, but His righteousness is perfect. And the Bible teaches us that when we're converted, we're given a new heart. Not the heart pumping blood within the body, not the heart that gets weakened by a heart attack, but rather the center of our being. We're given a new heart, created in righteousness and true holiness. And so you and I, brothers and sisters, we live out our Christian profession in a manner becoming the gospel. And we do that because God has given us a new heart. We love Him. We want to bring credit to Him by the way we live. And this is what we should all endeavor to attain to. So Aaron and his sons daily had to put on special clothing that pertained to their office. But as the psalm reminds us, God cared more about the heart. He wanted them to be clothed not just with those high priestly garments that Bezalel and Aholiab made, but He wanted them to be clothed with righteousness. Well, let's think about these clothes a little bit more. The priest's clothes were made, as we found out back in chapter 28, verse 2, they were made for glory and beauty. The people of Israel would come and and they would worship the Lord, and they would probably be dressed in what we would call their street clothes. People didn't have a lot of money to buy many, many changes of garments, especially back in the days before looms and mechanized weaving and all that sort of thing. Even up till 100 years ago, or maybe even less than that, poor families may have had just two changes of clothes, maybe one to work in the fields all week long, and then maybe another one that they might wear to church on Sunday, their Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. They used to speak about that. And nowadays, many of us have whole closets full of clothes. And we have a rule that sometimes gets followed and sometimes doesn't get followed. When we get a new garment, a new item of clothing, let's get rid of two old ones so that the closet doesn't get too stuffed, so that we can still find things that are in the closet. But when the people of Israel came to worship, they were wearing their regular clothes, maybe the only garment they had. There's certainly reference in the Lord Jesus' own life that he just had one garment. It was made out of a whole piece of cloth. There was no seam in it. That was the garment that he wore during the day to protect his modesty, and then he wore it at night as a covering when he slept in it. But the people came to the tabernacle, and here were these priests, Aaron and his two sons initially, but at various times there may have been more. The high priest may have had more than two sons. But they would see these priests, and they were dressed beautifully. Fine linen, it speaks of in our text. They had beautiful clothes. And it wasn't there, it wasn't that God had told them to wear these beautiful clothes to make the people of Israel feel bad because their clothes weren't so nice. But they had to put on these garments for glory and for beauty. And ultimately, their job was to show the glory and the beauty of God. And in the New Testament, that's our job too. Not to come to church dressed in our greatest finery. I heard testimony by a lady not too long ago that said that she was rather turned off by the fact that after Sunday services, the ladies would gather outside the church and say, "Did you see what so-and-so was wearing?" As though somehow we come to church and we're supposed to all be looking around to see the kind of clothes that we're wearing. Brothers and sisters, we want people to feel comfortable among us, even if they're wearing rags. And I realize, of course, that nowadays with mechanized weaving and with clothing factories, I was even thinking of that recently. I put on a garment and I thought, you know, I didn't even have to make this. I never had to cut out the pattern. I never had to sew the pieces together. I never had to check whether it fit or not. What did I do? I just went to a store. I tried something on. Oh, this fits. I'll take it. And they brought it home. We don't even think about that kind of thing. But sometimes people come to our churches and they don't have as good a clothing. And we don't want them to feel uncomfortable about that. We want them to feel welcome. Welcome in the name of the Lord. We care about you. We want the best for you. We want you to grow and thrive among us. We ought to feel that way when people come. So the reason that the priests put on these special garments wasn't to make the common people feel bad, but they were given for glory and for beauty. And it wasn't because the priests had any glory or any beauty. I'm sure some of them were handsome men. Others may have been rather plain and you wouldn't have noticed them. But all through the scriptures, the Bible cares more about the heart. But he's trying to teach us a lesson through this chapter. The priest's clothes were made for glory and for beauty. They were made of the same materials as the tabernacle. And then, remember, we didn't have this morning. We had it last week. Remember the breastplate on the front of the tabernacle? Probably about 9 inches square, right on the priest's chest. The breastplate, a perfect square, represented the Holy of Holies, the onyx stones engraved with the names of the 12 tribes. Remember, we discussed those last week. They were affixed to the high priest's shoulders as he went into the Holy of Holies. And I made the point that the high priest would, in a sense, carry God's people into the Holy of Holies on his shoulders when he went in to do his work there. And then he had those gems on the breastplate. We looked at those last week. 12 gems, 3 in a row, 4 rows of the gems, representing each one of the tribes. And that breastplate is really like the Holy of Holies in the middle of the tabernacle compound, the courtyard, and then the tabernacle itself, and then finally the Holy of Holies. We read in our text this morning, 39:22-23. Let me read it from the English Standard Version. It says, "He made the robe of the ephod woven all of blue, and the opening of the robe in it was like the opening in a garment, with a binding around the opening so that it might not tear." Here, this robe is called the robe of the ephod. And this indicates that this was a garment worn under the ephod and breastplate that we talked about last week. And it had openings for the head and arms, and it apparently was put on by pulling it down over the head. And then on the hem of the robe were bells made of solid gold. Can you imagine? He couldn't move. He couldn't even take one step without those bells tinkling, and the people could hear the priest moving around as he went about his work. And then there were also embroidered pomegranates. I'm very tempted to say, how many of you eat pomegranates on a regular basis? Pomegranates are a round fruit that grows on trees, and they're just filled with all these red seeds inside. And I've had them on a few occasions. I can't say that I eat them all the time. But the pomegranates symbolized God's fruitfulness. They're reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. And so here, somehow, were embroidered pomegranates down on the hem of the priest's robe. And we're told that when the spies returned from spying out the promised land, they brought back pomegranates, Numbers 13, verse 23. And it was a sign to all the Israelites that the land that you're about to inherit is a fruitful land. You can grow anything there. You're never going to suffer from a want of food in the promised land. Fruitfulness. We read in Psalm 1 that the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The person who's obedient to the Lord is going to be fruitful. He's going to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. He's going to have a life that impacts the lives of others around him as he gives testimony to the changing work of God in regenerating. And then in the Proverbs, we read that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Just imagine a tree, a pomegranate tree, growing by the rivers of water and bringing forth rich red fruit. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Proverbs 11, verse 30. Brothers and sisters, let's pray that the people of this congregation will be prosperous and fruitful like the pomegranates hanging from the hem of the high priest's robe. Now, if the pomegranates symbolized fruitfulness, what was the purpose of the bells? We read back in chapter 28, verse 35, "And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die." Imagine that. The bells were put on the robe of his ceremonial clothing, so that he would not die when he went in and out of the holy place. The bells would reassure the people that the high priest was still alive as he went about his work in the Holy of Holies. No one should dare enter the Holy of Holies to check. Oh, sir, I was just opening up the door to see, are you still alive? You'd be struck with death if you were to do that. On the Day of Atonement, the people would stand by and wait while the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. In Luke, we read that the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. Luke 1, verse 21. Of course, you know the story. You know why Zacharias was in there so long. After he had finished his priestly work, the angel had a personal word with Zacharias and said, your wife is going to give birth to a son. And he didn't believe at first, and God struck him with deafness. But the point of my bringing that up is that the people waited for Zacharias. And I'm sure as they waited, they could hear the sound of those bells many centuries after Bezalel and Aholiab had made them for the high priest. Well, finally, we read in our text this morning that on top of the linen robe was the tunic with a sash to hold it in place around him. And the tunic was likewise made of fine woven linen, like the curtains of the tabernacle. And then finally, we read, on his head, the high priest would wear a turban, and on it a little plate of pure gold with two little words on it. The words, holiness to the Lord. Every time Aaron would put on the turban, or maybe he would have to put the little plate on the turban before he put it on its head. I'm not sure just how he did it, but every time he put on that turban, it would remind him that he was holy, set apart to the Lord and his service. In a sense, this is the climax of this whole chapter. Here we've read about article after article after article of clothing that the priest would wear. And then we finally get to the end, and there's this little gold plate which has a very explicit message. Holiness to the Lord. It's just two words in Hebrew. Kodesh Adonai. Kodesh Ladonai, I think it is. Every time Aaron would put on the turban, then it would remind him that he's holy. What does that mean? Does it mean that he's perfect as a person? No. Aaron, of course, could not go into the promised land. God wouldn't let him go in, just like his brother Moses wouldn't be allowed to go in. What it reminded him of was that God is holy. And so he was serving in the priest's office not because he was personally worthy, but because God had called him to that office. And that little gold plate, I almost said that little brass plate, because that's usually the way we use brass plates now rather than gold plates, because they cost a lot less. I have a little clock on my desk that a dear friend made for me. Actually, he served in my wedding many years ago, and he gave to me a clock on our 25th anniversary, and that's been quite a while ago already. But he gave us this clock, and every once in a while I pick it up, it's just tiny, and I look on the back, and there's a little brass plate, and it says, this clock was given to Stephen and Norma Pribble on their 25th anniversary, and it gives the name of the man that made the clock. And it's a nice little clock. The worst part about it is that it has to have a new battery every year almost on the dot. So I have to go out and buy a new battery and put it in there. But it's a nice clock. And when I'm working at my desk, there's the time right in front of me. It's beautiful. But he put a little brass plate on the back. But this was a plate of solid gold, pure gold, the Bible tells us. And it has those two words, holy to the Lord. But let's bring this up to modern times. This isn't just ancient history, folks. In the New Testament, we who put our faith in Christ are grafted into that holy nation as well. The Apostle Paul made this crystal clear when he said, "You are a chosen generation, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Who? Me? A holy priest? A royal priesthood? A holy nation? Here is the church's identity in Christ. We are a holy nation. Our calling is to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. And if you're born again, you can understand what I'm talking about. The person who's born again gladly pursues a life of holiness. As he lives his life, every day of his life, he's conscious of the fact that God has saved him. He's rescued him from hell and damnation. He's not his own. He's been bought with a price, the highest price imaginable, the lifeblood of the only begotten Son of God. His life is not his own any longer. He belongs to God. He's holy to the Lord. His whole purpose has changed. Whereas before, he lived totally for self, to make himself happy, to pursue his wants and desires, to satisfy the cravings of his flesh. Now he's conscious of the fact that he belongs to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and that his whole life's purpose is to bring glory to God as a part of his elect people. By faith, he is a member of that holy nation. To the degree that the church pursues holiness, it has spiritual power. Its corporate life is in tune with its message. The combination of spoken word and lived out life is powerful. But if a church becomes worldly, then it is no longer a living demonstration of the gospel. It becomes just another social club. Its message becomes hollow and ineffective, insipid, like a bottle of pop that has been left out on the picnic table at a picnic and it sat out in the sun too long and nobody wants to drink it. People of God, never forget that you are a holy nation. Your calling is to pursue a life of holiness, living out the truth that you are not your own, but you have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. You belong to Christ. This truth should affect your every thought, intention, purpose, word, relationship, and pursuit. It should affect everything in your life. Your baptism is that holy crown of pure gold upon your head, proclaiming to you and to all the world, "I am not my own. I belong to Christ." Reflect upon that truth every morning as you prepare for the day. I belong to Christ. My baptism is a holy crown of pure gold, proclaiming to the world holiness to the Lord. People all around me are constantly evaluating me. Is this guy for real? Is he really committed to the Lord? What if I push some buttons or pull some strings? Is he still going to behave like a Christian? You can't avoid it. It's inescapable. In the book of Exodus, it is significant that the description of the high priest's clothing ends with that little gold plate with the inscription, "Holiness to the Lord." The items in the items of clothing that the priests wore were not ends in themselves. Rather, they pointed to holiness, or what we call sanctification. If you want to understand sanctification, the Shorter Catechism provides a good definition. Let me just read it for you. It's in the back of our hymnal. and we can refer to it. The Shorter Catechism has a really nice little definition of sanctification. And it says, what is sanctification? Question 35. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Has God begun that work of sanctification in you? I know it's not complete. It's not complete in any of us. All of us are called to do what the Apostle Paul spoke of. I press toward the mark, toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So this little gold plate, holiness to the Lord, points to the whole purpose of the tabernacle. Well, as we've been going through the tabernacle, its parts, its furnishings, and the items of the priest's clothing, we've been reminded over and over of how the whole thing points to Christ. Christ is the true tabernacle. He is the altar. He's the priest. He's the sacrifice. The more we meditate upon the tabernacle, the more we see Christ. We, the members of Christ's church, are to serve Him as a kingdom of priests, offering our bodies as living sacrifices. No longer do we have to come to God through Aaron, the high priest. Our great high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Aaron was to wear holy clothing for glory and for beauty. And when we get to our New Testament text this morning, we read something that is absolutely stunning. The Apostle Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Imagine that. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Every day as he prepared to go into the tabernacle to do his duties, the Aaronic high priest had to put on the holy garments. But now, as priests of God preparing to offer their bodies, the members of his church are told to put on Christ. Isn't this amazing? We don't have a little gold plate to put on the front of a turban. We've got something much greater, although it can't be seen. This is amazing. Some cults have their ceremonial robes and garments. If you become a Mason, there may be some ceremonial robe that you have to put on. Some cults, like the Mormons, even have ceremonial underwear. Can you imagine that? But in the New Testament, God's people are not told to put on special ceremonial clothing, but to put on Christ. And by the way, actually, the past tense is used. We have put on Christ. As many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. We have put on Christ symbolically in our baptism. When we're baptized, it's a symbol of the high priest under the Old Testament putting on his ceremonial clothing. But as we continue to grow in grace, as we continue to live out our faith, we should, each of us, be conscious that we are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ as our holiness. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ as our righteousness. His righteousness is compared to a garment in the Bible. The Bible speaks of the garments of salvation, and if we put on Christ, we're adorned with those garments of salvation. Putting on Christ is the best robe. It's the wedding garment. It's fine linen, clean and white. It's the robe of righteousness. We didn't buy this robe. You can't possibly pay what it's worth.
This is imputed to us by the Father through a gracious act of His. Brothers and sisters, we are clothed with the Son, S-O-N, with Christ. We put off the rags of our own imagined righteousness. The Holy Spirit clothes us with Christ as the only proper dress to appear in before the Most High. And you cannot get into the presence of God unless you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so my question to all of us is, have you put on Christ? Have you received Him by faith? Are you conscious that every day that you live on this earth, every step that you take before a watching world, you are holiness to the Lord? You belong to Christ. People are watching you. Does your life reflect the holiness of Jesus Christ? Let's go to Him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we see that the only priestly garment that You are absolutely satisfied with is the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who is our holiness and our sanctification and our righteousness. Lord, we're absolutely stunned as we read that word in the New Testament text that as many as have put on Christ Jesus have, or as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. Past tense, have put Him on. And Lord, we think through the days of our lives and we know that there have been times that people couldn't tell from the way that we were acting that we had put on Christ. And Lord, we're ashamed as we think about those things now, as we think about those times now. But Lord, we thank You that You forgive. And we pray that You'll help us from this day forward, every day, to remember that we belong to You and that we are to be holy before a watching world. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.